Good morning. This morning's first reading today is from the book of Exodus, chapter 16, verses 2 through 3 and 11 through 12, and it's found on page 54 in your pew Bibles. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat with pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. And you have brought us out into the desert to starve this entire assembly to death." The Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight, you will eat meat, and in the morning, you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord, your God." The second reading from the book of Numbers, chapter 11, verses 4 through 15, 18 through 20, and 31 through 34. And that's on pages 107 and 108. The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, "If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also, the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna." The manna was like coriander seed and looked like resin. The people went around gathering it and then ground it in a handmill or crushed it in a mortar. They cooked it in a pot or made it into loaves, and it tasted like something made with olive oil. When the dew settled on the camp at night, the manna also came down. Moses heard the people of every family wailing at the entrance to their tents. The Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. He asked the Lord, "Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you, that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land that you promised on oath to their ancestors? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, 'Give us meat to eat.' I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, please go ahead and kill me. If I have found favor in your eyes, and do not let me face my own ruin. Tell the people, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow, when you will eat meat. The Lord heard when you wailed, 'If only we had meat to eat. We were better off in Egypt. Now the Lord will give you meat, and you will eat it. You will not eat it for just one day, or 2 days, or 5, 10, or 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it, because you have rejected the Lord, who is among you, and have wailed before him, saying, 'Why did we ever leave Egypt?' Now a wind went out from the Lord and drove quail in from the sea. It scattered them up to 2 cubits deep all around the camp, as far as a day's walk in any direction. All that day and night, and all the next day, the people went out and gathered quail. No one gathered less than 10 homers. Then they spread them out all around the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth, and before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people, and he struck them with a severe plague. Therefore the place was named Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had craved other food." Our final reading this morning is from Philippians 3rd chapter, verse 12, and 4th chapter, verse 1. And that's on page 895 in your pew Bible. "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining forward what is ahead. I press onward to the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us then, who are mature, should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. This is the word of the Lord.
When there is a passage like the one from Numbers where it's two verses here and four verses here and three there, I really wanted you to hear the whole passage, but I didn't want to try your patience. So you may want to go back and read that. There's a lot going on, particularly in these early books. Friends, this is our second week in our summer preaching series on birds in the Bible. How many of you, like me, anticipated that this week's bird, like last week's bird, the dove, would tell us more inspiring and comforting characteristics about God? Yeah, yeah. I have to admit to my disappointment that that is not the case this week. Now, usually when I'm working on a preaching series, I'm usually reading two or three or four weeks ahead, and I'm using three different books right now to do this. But there has been so much going on this spring. So many wonderful things, graduation parties, alumni events, Old South Church folks who are the grand marshal in the parade, and gardens to be planted, and vegetable gardens to be weeded and gotten ready, and flower borders to be done, and 40th birthday gala birthday parties to attend and help a tiny bit with, that I just haven't been reading ahead. So when I began the beginning of this week and opened up the quail chapter, I was sorely disappointed to not find more about God, but more about humanity. Early in the week, when I opened the book, I found that we learned something about ourselves this week that is not quite so flattering. Remember the scene that we've heard about both in Exodus and in Numbers. The Israelites have escaped Egypt, where they lived in an increasingly hostile environment. Their brick-making quota had been the same or raised, and yet the supplies that they needed to make the bricks was diminished, either intentionally or accidentally, but it didn't matter. Their Egyptian overlords were like, let's see what they do with less straw. Let's see how they handle this. And it was a tense, hostile environment. Their midwives had been told, when you go to deliver a Hebrew baby, if it is male, kill it and tell the women that they were born sickly. And so there is this oppressive culture in Egypt to wipe out the strength of any of the Israelites. The government was on their shoulders, the workers were on their shoulders, their overlords, and they were not living the life of Riley. However, as soon as they found themselves out of that pressure cooker of danger and oppression and into a new and different kind of situation of unease, they began looking back nostalgically for what they thought they had left and what they thought they had had. Hear verse 2 and 3 from Exodus again. In the desert, the whole company, not just one or two people who are always predictably cranky, but the whole company grumbled against Moses and his brother Aaron. And the Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt." There's a little drama going on there, huh? "There, back in Egypt, we sat around pots of meat and had all the food we wanted. But you've brought us out into this desert to starve the entire assembly to death." Reality check, not at all. But you have to admire the Israelites. They have no shame. There is no holding back. They would put a 13-year-old girl, her drama is nothing, absolutely nothing. The Israelites have been in the desert a couple of weeks, and already where they are, while God has provided for them by bringing water on a stone and manna on the ground, is not enough. They are so ready to remember that they had cook stoves topped with bubbling pots of meat and all the food they wanted. But we know this, friends, don't we? Never in the history of oppressed people have slaves ever had all the food they wanted. It's just not how it happens. And yet the Israelites wandering in this desert are so traumatized by the unknown nature of their future that they have done what many of us do. They are revisiting the past, creating an inauthentic rendition that is rosy and safe. Remember how great it was back in Egypt? "Oh yeah, I really miss those days," they say. Because the future doesn't feel assured to them, they create a safe past on which to focus. Sarah Groves, the wonderful Christian singer that a number of women in this church have gone and seen several times, writes this beautiful song called "Painting Pictures of Egypt." And I love this line. She says, "I've been painting pictures of Egypt, leaving out what it lacked." And isn't that what we do? The rosy picture that we paint, we take away all the things that were uncomfortable. She says, "The future feels so hard and I want to go back." This is a natural human response. On Friday night, our town's high school graduation took place, and 5 members of Old South Church were among that class of graduates. And they are all headed off to bright and exciting and wonderful futures. But I would be willing to wager money that at least 1 or 2 days this coming fall, they will longingly remember Windsor. And in their mind's eye, you and I will all be so much more interesting than we are now. And our appreciation of them will be so much more extraordinary and vast than they ever felt in our midst. And they will just want to come home. But hopefully they won't. Hopefully they will be prepared enough and open enough to stay into their new future. But it is human nature, especially when we're unsure or frightened about the future, to idealize the past. And God, even in our dishonesty in our heads, in our memories, is so gracious, even indulging us sometimes in this folly. As the Israelites long for a past that never was, a past of pots of meat and all the food they wanted, God determines to provide for them here and now in the wilderness what it is that they are thinking they had. God offers a future replete with what they pretend was once theirs. And in verses 10 and 11, God says to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread." Oh, that's like my dream come true. In the morning to be filled with bread. Particularly something an O'Neill has made, or a Tansy O'Neill has made, a little cinnamon, some raspberry, filled with bread. "Then, when this happens, you will know that I am the Lord your God." You see, the Lord has brought the Israelites out of this terrible oppression, has provided water from rocks when they couldn't find any, has shielded them from the noonday sun, and has comforted them at night with a glowing fiery pillar to let them know that he's still there. And yet,
Remember Egypt. Remember the meat pots. Remember all the food we wanted.
Is what God hears wafting up from the camp. And rather than slapping him a few times, God says, okay, that wasn't the truth, but I'll give you that reality because that's how much I love you. I'll give you what you think you had and what you think you need. They grumble for meat and food, and God provides it, which is amazing to me. God does this, we're told, all so that they will know that he is their God. The quail come into the desert as a sign of God's caretaking and meeting them where they are in their perceived needs. How many of you, if you are parents or aunts or uncles or an adult who's in a child's life, have gone out into a car late at night when there's dew everywhere and you're already in your pajamas because there is a missing toy that sleep cannot happen without? How many of you have shared your last French fry? Yeah, I see a couple of hands. Your last French fry with a child who just has to have one more. This is how we love. And we love because we love, but we also do it because even though it's not a matter of life and death, it is about bringing life to a kind of faith in the goodness of all things. And that's what God is trying to create within the Israelites, a faith in the goodness of God, and that all shall be well. God acquiesces to the Israelites' unnecessary request for meat in an attempt to help them to believe in the future, as much as they are wedded to an inaccurate remembrance of the past. And one would hope that it would work, but it didn't, because humans, we want what we want. And even when we get it, we still want what we want, and we want more of what we want. I find myself looking at a pair of leggings because I have those leggings, and they are fantastic, and so I ought to have another pair. Or I find myself looking at a pair of leggings because I have 3 pairs like that or 8 pairs like that, but not that color, and that would really round out my collection, and I want those leggings. It's crazy. How many pairs of leggings are enough? Don't answer. And the fact that I have the first pair that I want to duplicate and the second pair that I have in 3 or 5 other colors, it's never enough. We want what we want, and when we get it, we want more. The desire for meat amongst the Israelites, for manna that God sent, the manna at first comes and they don't want it. It's not enough. When was bread enough? They say, we want meat too. It's very hard to satisfy the human heart, especially when we're trying to do it through our senses and through our mouths. And don't get me wrong, desire is not always a bad thing. God made this world incredibly beautiful, and the variety of food that God produces and that cooks have been inspired to create is a gift to us. It's that we need some subtlety, and subtlety is not always our strong suit. Desire moves us. Our desire for justice keeps us pushing for the right thing. Our love of beauty and ever more beauty is what makes some of us artists and makes others of us support artists. Desire is of God as much as any other of our motivations are. It's just that desire can go more overboard more quickly than many of our other ingrained responses. And so we need to pay attention. Especially then. Think of how Paul describes some people who haven't quite gotten on board to the kind of spiritual longing and striving that he hopes for all of us. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, Paul writes, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you now and tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, and their God is their belly. Desire, what tastes good, what makes us feel good, what surrounds us. Their glory is their shame, and their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And so Paul is reminding us, absolutely, eat your lunch and have it be beautiful. Use those heirloom tomatoes you've raised and put that pesto that you came from your garden, and then be done with it. Don't gorge and don't obsess. Paul isn't saying that desire is wrong, but we must focus our desire on the necessaries of life and then on the right things, upon knowing God more fully and living life more worthily, being aware of all that God has done for us, and not letting our stomachs or our other hungers lead us around by the nose or by the tongue, as it were. And God has this same frustration with the Israelites. In the book of Exodus, when they ask for meat, God graciously provides it. But by the recounting of the story in Numbers, which may be a duplication or maybe a little later in the story, depending on which commentary you read, God has had it. God is at the point where the Israelites have become petulant, whining, immature children in God's eyes, and their desire to be satiated and constantly satiated is their downfall. And so God, again, this time sends quail, but in this giving, it's not a gracious indulgence. It is to shame them, and it ultimately makes them sick unto death. So after more grumbling and remembering a time of abundant fresh food as well as pots of meats, they say the same things in the Numbers passage, which they probably never experience. The Israelites have so aggravated Moses that he goes to God and says, I can't stand these people. Why did you make me take them with me? Did I mother them? Did I birth them? If this is how it's going to be, just kill me, God. Just kill me. Don't you love how much drama there is in the desert? It's like this tiny sandy peninsula, but the best Shakespearean actors are in training there. Just kill me, God. And then God gets in on it a little bit. He's like, I know these people are driving me crazy. They're driving me crazy because they are intent on looking backward to what they thought they had and not forward to what I'm promising them. They're not saying, God has brought us to a place where God will establish bounty. But they're saying, remember Egypt, remember Egypt, remember Egypt. And so God once again agrees to send meat, but it is in such a way to spoil their appetite. Now a wind went out from the Lord and drove quail in from the sea, and it scattered them up to 2 cubits deep all around the camp, as far as a day's walk in any direction. Now, some of you walk really far. I don't walk so far. But whoever walks, a day's walk is a long distance. All that day and night and all the next day, the people went out and gathered quail. No one gathered less than 10 omers. And then they spread them out all around the camp. But while the meat was still in their teeth, and before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people, and he struck them with a severe plague. Therefore, the place was named Kibroth Hava'ha, because there they buried the people who had craved other food. Wanting and wanting and wanting and wanting can kill us. I grew up in Harpswell, Maine, and occasionally there's a kind of fish called a pogie that comes near the shore in such great numbers that they experience what's called an oxygen kill. Because there are so many fish, there's not enough oxygen in the water, and they die. Fortunately, this only happens about once every 20 years because it is the most disgusting thing you could ever imagine. They are an oily fish, and so when they die, it seeps out and there becomes a scrim across the water. And as the tide comes in, a few of them get up on the beach, and the tide goes out, and they're just left there to rot. And there's usually a 3 or 4 foot wide band of rotting, stinking, bloated, dead fish. And it goes on for a week or two. It's the height of summer. Everyone has a beautiful deck to sit on, and you can't bear to be on the ocean side of the house. This macabre dance of washing up and washing out is what I think of when I think of all those dead quail, a day's walk, and probably a couple feet deep. You want meat? God says, I'll give you meat. You want all the meat you can imagine you need? I'll give you all the meat you imagine you need. You want more? I'll give you more. Because if our desires are not checked, they break us. They ruin us. They ruin everything around us. This is angry God. This is frustrated God. This is fed up God. I've been feeding you and guiding you and loving you, and it's still not enough. All you want is meat, so here's all the meat you think you need. And when they look around, I'm sure they were ashamed, and they needed to recalibrate who they were. What do you crave more than you should? What do I crave more than I should? We've had a lot of company lately, so the downstairs of the house is pretty good, but don't you dare go upstairs. Don't you see all the stuff that I haven't found a place to tuck away? Because it just seems so perfect. It's beautiful, therefore I should have it. And yet I'm drowning in too much stuff. Whether it's affordable or not isn't the issue anymore. Does it bring more life? Does it open up the freedom to serve better? Does it bless, or does it slow us down? What we need to learn to do as people of faith is enjoy what we have without always needing to grasp for more. And I believe the quail is a lesson to us. I believe God means it as a gentle gift, that even when we get what we want, we still want more. And so God shows us that having your heart's desire worth of quails is too many quails. And what might you fill in where the word quail is? What might I? Because too many means stench and rot and death, both of the quails and of our very selves. In a culture replete with 24/7 shopping, with the ability to press three or four buttons and practically before you blink, the package is on your doorstep, in a time when any kind of cuisine is within an easy drive, we would do well to check our desires, to ask ourselves if what we think we need or want is really what we need and want. And then to step back and ask ourselves, why are we needing and wanting so much? Because often I know with me, when I can't get my fill, it's because I'm running away from something else. It's because I'm struggling with an emotion, or I'm in a bad place in a relationship, or I need to address something that I'm not addressing. Often that physical hunger for things and food is an expression of an ill-eased spirit or emotion. The quail are sent to remind us to stop trying to numb ourselves and to start appreciating what we have and who we are and whose we are. Sarah Grove's song goes on to say, "The places that used to fit me cannot hold the things I've learned. Those roads were closed off to me while my back was turned. The past is so tangible. I know it by heart. Familiar things are never easy to discard. I was dying for some freedom, but now I hesitate to go. I am caught between the promise and the things I know." Beloved, I am caught between the promise and the things I know. And I would hazard a guess that many of you are too. But God is calling us to a future full of everything we need. And it is a future that probably has less in it than we think we need or want. Because God's promises are always yes and amen, Scripture tells us. And even if the future scares us because of its unknown quality, let us use what we know of the past to walk bravely, faithfully satiated into all that God is calling us to, knowing that God will never leave us and never forsake us, And in fact, there may even be delicacies along the way. Thanks be to God for the past and for the present and for the future. Amen? Amen.